Hi there. So, as you've noticed, this recording looks different than normal. That's because we had audio difficulties with our original sermon recording from Sunday, October 24th, and we are redoing that here so that you have it and have access to it on HopeValleyUtah.com. Today, we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22, as we continue our study through the letter of 1 Peter. Let's read these verses together right now. Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient. When God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. The topic of suffering is one that we just can't seem to get away from here in 1 Peter. And if we're honest, it's one that we can't get away from in the Bible. It's a very biblical topic, this reality that we will suffer. And most of us would probably prefer not to have to endure suffering in this life. But we know that we do. We know that we've experienced a lot of pain and hurt. And we know that these things will probably continue to happen. Since we do suffer, though, we'll find from the Bible that it is a great blessing, that it has so much to tell us about our suffering, that it offers us so much instruction. And today we'll see this, that there is no need to fear suffering, because it is the path to God's blessing, just as it was for Jesus. The first point I'd love for us to look at today is, don't fear anyone except God. Verse 13 asks the question, who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? We have to understand what harm is to the Christian. Temporal pain here on earth is not harm to a believer in Jesus. In verse 14, it says that if you suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Since we are blessed by God when we suffer for doing good, we should not fear anything that unbelievers can do to us. The worst that they can do is take our physical life. And we know that that will result into us entering eternity with God. They take our life and we gain. That's the worst. We have no reason to fear people. Remember last week, right before the verse right before this passage in verse 12, said, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. God is on your side. Those who oppose you for Christ's likeness, they oppose you because you follow Jesus, they will face God's wrath. They will face judgment. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who is against us? The God who created the universe, who created me, who created you, who created everything that's ever existed, is on your side. You have no reason to fear. God is the only one we should fear. There's none to fear but him. But I've heard this many times here, especially in the last couple years, abused. I've heard this teaching used in ways that I do not think are what the Bible says and are helpful. And most often I've heard it used in this phrase of people saying faith over fear. And it's become like almost politicized. It's become abused so much where it's people taking these words, do not fear, and taking them to, like, it doesn't mean to just go do dumb things because the Bible says do not fear, right? You wouldn't live in the middle of a war zone on the front lines and take no precautions because you're saying, hey, I have faith. I'm supposed to not live in fear. No, that's just dumb, okay? So let's not just go out and say, oh, we have faith over fear, and it means that we don't acknowledge that there are real dangers, that there are real consequences for actions here in this world. The fear that it's talking about here in the Bible is fear over what others can do to us for following the Lord Jesus. Let's be really clear on that. And we have no reason to fear anyone's actions against us because of the name of Christ. Because he has already obtained that victory. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, it says, do not call everything a conspiracy that these people say is a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be terrified. Man, don't fear what they fear. Don't call everything an attack against you that the people who don't know Jesus do. We are set apart. We're different. In this context, in Isaiah chapters 7 and 8, there's a few things going on here. Israel is in this divided kingdom. There's a southern kingdom of Judah, and they are being threatened by the northern kingdoms of Israel and Aram. The threat was to remove their king, Ahaz, and put in a different king instead. And Judah and King Ahaz were terrified of this. But here, God was promising them that they have no reason to fear. And this passage, Isaiah 8, 11 through 15, it's God commanding the people to only fear God and to put their trust in him alone. Back in our passage, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. One scholar puts it this way. He says, just as suffering was the pathway to exaltation for Christ, so also suffering is the prelude to glory for believers. Man, isn't that beautiful? To understand that suffering led to Christ being exalted as King. It led to our salvation. And it leads to, for believers, it's the path. It's the prelude. It's what comes before eternal and future glory for us. If we discover ourselves fearing the things of this world, we might just be revealing areas where our heart is more devoted to the things of the world than the things of God. And we all find ourselves at that place at times. But when we find those things in those situations, I encourage you to repent of that and to embrace the blessing that you have in an intimate relationship with God through Jesus. And because of this great hope that we have in Jesus, because of the way we've been set apart, the way that we suffer with hope, it will cause others to see the hope that we have. Which leads us to number two, which is to tell why you have hope. See in verses 15 and 16, and also in 19 and 21. But in verse 15 it says, "Be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So there's a couple things that stand out to this in this verse for me. The first is that people should see hope in us. And the second is that we must be ready to tell why we have hope. It's not enough for people to just see that something's different. We must be able to stand and to articulate the truths of the gospel that are what makes us unique, that are what make us able to suffer with hope, to be filled with joy. The most common reason our hope will be noticed by others is in the face of suffering. That's the direct context in which Peter's writing these words. And that is a trial that causes others to see a difference. It's noteworthy. It's distinctive. And it shows that we have hope. Our hope is living, and it's a direct result of Christ's resurrection. So how do we tell about this hope? Well, first, let me give you the old example of what not to do. So when I was in junior high, I was 13 years old. And that summer, I had placed faith and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. And he made me new. I was a different person. And it's not that I was like what people would call a bad kid before. I was a pretty good kid by those standards. But I had no desire for the things of God. I had no relationship or intimacy with Jesus. I had no desire to learn the Bible and to be with the church and things like that. But when God saved me, all of that changed. And one of the things that I was convicted of and realized is that I needed to have Christians around me, and that I needed to have close Christian friends or helping me to grow in this new faith that I had found. And I knew that some of the close friendships and relationships I had when I went back to school, that I needed to kind of shift who I spent most of my time with. And I did that, and God blessed me with some really close Christian friends. But I had this opportunity, okay? A few months into the school year, some of my friends that I had used to spend most of my time with, they asked me, they said, "Hey, why haven't you been hanging out with us anymore?" And you guys who are much more spiritual than me, you might be thinking, man, that sounds like a great opportunity for you to tell them about Jesus and to tell them why you have shifted your behaviors and some of those relationships. And you'd be right, that would be a great response. But that's not what I did. I just looked at these guys and in 13-year-old boy fashion said, "Because you guys are dumb," and just moved on. And I blew that opportunity to tell them of the hope that I had and why it was in me. So now let's talk about how do we share the reason for our hope in the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 gives us a few instructions. It says, "Do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience." This is very important. So much of what we see as evangelism happens without gentleness. It seems to happen without even a genuine love for the person at times when we see these interactions. But we also look at verses 19 through 21, we see more of what Jesus has done for us. These verses are difficult, though. They're some of the hardest in the New Testament to interpret what Peter is meaning here. Here's what I believe he's getting at here. What I believe is faithful interpretation here. As we look at verse 19, it says, "In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison." There's a few things we learn here. Is that Jesus is proclaiming victory to the fallen angels. We see this recorded in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, which was in the days of Noah, as the verses say here, that he's proclaiming victory. He's standing triumphant and declaring that to these fallen angels. The spirits, the word spirits here, used to talk about these spirits in prison, is a word that is used almost exclusively to talk about, not to talk about humans. Humans would be called souls, but to talk about other created beings and to declare that victory. The point of this is to show that Jesus has victory over all powers. As we see in verse 22, whether angels, whether Satan himself, whether authorities, that they are all subject to Jesus. As we think about that, another verse we see is Hebrews 9:27. It says it's appointed for people to die once and after this judgment. And so we need to understand that, because sometimes you could take a verse like this and try to misinterpret it to say that Jesus went to people who had already died and like shared the gospel and gave them a chance to trust in him. But the Bible is very clear that there is only one chance. When you die, you face judgment, and it is final. And so this is not Jesus going and giving people a second chance at salvation after their death. In fact, God has given us ample opportunities here on earth. It says in verse 20 that God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. That God gives us opportunities to repent, opportunities to trust in him. In verse 20, it says that the water, that Noah was saved by the water. It was the water that destroyed his enemies and that ensured his salvation. Verse 21 shows that baptism, like the water of the flood, is what puts to death the old self for the person whose sins have been washed away by Jesus. Peter makes it very clear here that baptism is not what actually washed away sins or saves you. Okay, as we've seen these important ways here that Peter describes God's work in salvation, let's look at the elements that are important to our salvation. They're important for us to share. And we can think of this in four sections. Okay, God, man, Christ, response. That God has existed eternally in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. These are three persons of one God. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have existed for all of eternity. And none of them were created. And they are equal in role. That man, that humans were created to live in relationship with God. But we sinned, which caused us all to be separated from God. And that the penalty for our sins is eternity separated from God in a literal hell. But Christ. Jesus left heaven, where he had existed as God for all of eternity, to come to earth, to live a sinless life, and to die on the cross, taking on the penalty for our sins. He rose on the third day, triumphing over death. Salvation is a free gift from the Father. Jesus is the final prophet, priest, and king. There's no need for another mediator other than the risen Christ. And our response is that by faith alone, in Christ alone, with no amount of human works, Jesus saves us. Anyone who has placed faith in Christ for their salvation cannot be separated from him. And that is available to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. And that is the hope that I have in Jesus. That is the reason that we Christians can endure, can go through suffering in a set-apart way. And the way that you share that can be different. There's a lot of different ways we can articulate that. But those important things must stand out. God created us to be with Him, but our sin violated that. It's the human side. But Christ came to live without sin, to take on the penalty of our sins on the cross, and He rose again that we may have life. And that our response is that by faith we can trust in Him for our salvation. The hope-filled life we live will cause others to ask why. And we've got to be ready to share. But we also must be content in God's will. See, in verse 17, it says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." But as humans, we want to be in control of our lives. You remember this, as kids, we would sit on the playground and we'd play games to determine what car we were going to drive, what job we were going to have, what kind of house we were going to live in. All of these things about what our future life would be like. We wanted to be in control of it. And most boys on the playground were going to be an NFL football player, a Major League Baseball player, and we were going to have millions of dollars and all these things. We're in control, right? Our desire is to be in control, and that desire is a symptom of humanity's fall into sin, which happened in the Garden of Eden. It was recorded in Genesis chapter 3. We don't want to be told what to do, when to do it, or above all, we don't want to be told no. We also don't want to go through painful situations. None of us, nor should we, wish for suffering. Yet suffering still comes. The hardest part to hear in verse 17 is the part where it says that suffering is the reality that suffering is within God's will. That can be hard for us to reconcile. I think we can understand this more clearly by looking at the Old Testament book of Job. In Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, here's what it says. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil.' Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face.' 'Very well,' the Lord told Satan. 'Everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself.' So Satan left the Lord's presence." The book of Job is a story about great suffering that Job endured. But he remained faithful to God. And here in these verses, we see that his suffering was part of God's will. Verse 22 of our passage, it says, "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him." God has authority over everyone and everything. Nothing that happens in your life is outside of his power. Spiritual warfare is real, but God has authority over Satan and all his demonic forces. As God's children, no one can touch us without his permission. God does not allow us to suffer in order to cause us pain. He allows us to suffer in order to bring himself glory. Through our suffering, others see our living hope. And as we give an answer for that hope, they may come to know Jesus as Lord. This is the goal of our lives, lived for Christ, as Peter has stated many times in this letter. It's to bring others into knowledge of the saving work of Jesus Christ, to bring others into relationship with him as we have received. So the question that I have for you in response today is, do you have hope? When life is going all kinds of wrong, do you find yourself able to rejoice because you have a living hope in Jesus? If you don't have that hope, it might be because you have not trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. He is the only person who can do that. And I invite you today, if you have not trusted in him for your salvation, I invite you to do that, to call on him, and that he is faithful and he will save you. What a blessing that is. If you have a relationship with Jesus, if you know him as Lord, then I ask you a question today. Who is that person that you need to share the hope of Jesus with? Is it a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, a classmate? Who needs to know the reason for the hope that you have? And are you living in a way that shows you have hope? Are you conducting yourself in a way that shows you have hope and that you don't fear anyone except God? Or are you conducting yourself in a way that seems to be all caught up in fear of the things of the world? Christians, we are set apart. As the world is crazy around us, we have no cause to fear. We know that Jesus has already won victory over sin and suffering. We know that what we endure here on this earth is temporary. And as we respond to this, I invite you to confess your sin. I invite you to call on Jesus and to remember his faithful saving work. If you know him, rejoice in what he has done for you. Give praise to him as you share in his sufferings. If you don't know him, trust in him today. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord Jesus, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the word, the Bible. Thank you for the hope that we have, Lord, that even in the midst of suffering, Lord, we can bring glory to you. Help us to proclaim the hope we have. Help us to tell others why we are different, to give you all praise, glory, and honor. Lord, I pray for anyone who hears these words who doesn't know you as Lord, or that they will call on you to save them from their sins. Lord, you're faithful and you're a good and gracious King, Lord, and you will do that. Lord, help us to live in this world set apart. Lord, give all glory to yourself. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen.